into John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There's a verse in the previous chapter I meant to mention last Sunday, but I didn't get to it, but it's very important. Verse 43 of the preceding chapter, you read these words, For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here are some who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't confess him. They tried to keep it secret. Why? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It just means this. Popularity meant more to them than divine greatness. In other words, when people seek to please men, they are protecting their reputation, or they're trying to protect their popularity. But this passage plainly makes it very plain that if you want the greatness that God wants to confer upon you, then you confess the Lord in your life and by your lips. I know people, they've told me over the years, they say, I don't agree with what goes on in my church. I even don't agree what my preacher preaches. I wonder if he believes the whole Bible. Sometimes he hints he doesn't. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in hell. He doesn't believe in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then why do you stay in such a place? Well, a lot of my friends were there, and I've been there so long. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you want God's praise, God's commendation, God's greatness, then you're going to have to take your stand. That's plainly taught in that verse A very solemn verse, and I hope you'll ponder it if you have any difficulty about whether you're pleasing men or pleasing God. Now into our chapter for this morning. Chapter 13 is the Thursday of the Passion Week. He died on Friday. Only a few hours away, and the Lord Jesus now in the upper room, he's talking to his disciples. John's gospel is divided into three remarkable sections. The first 12 chapters have to do with Christ's act toward the world. Divine love for the world, divine life for the world. We noticed last week, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus hid himself from them. He had exposed himself to them, but finally, his ministry to the world was over. And he hid himself from them. There you have divine life for the world, but the world didn't want it. That's why you find at the end of chapter 12 how he blinded some of them judicially. Because he had exposed himself as the light of the world, he had exposed himself to them for so long, they rejected it, and so he withdrew. The light was gone as far as the world is concerned. That's chapter 12. When you come to chapters 13 to 17, you have divine light for the disciples. The first 12 chapters, divine light for the world. Now into his own, in the upper room, divine light for the disciples. He's now enlightening his disciples in these chapters. Then you come to chapter 18 and 20, those chapters. Here is divine love for all. Here is his death on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How remarkable is the structure of John's gospel. His ministry, as I've said for the world, ended in chapter 12. He now turns to his own. That verse opens, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. He's gone now up to the upper room. And there is where you have those five wonderful chapters. John 13, 14, 15, and 16. All those chapters were given to his own in the upper room. And then after he went to the cross, as we see in chapter 18, 19, and 20. In chapter 13, you have cleansing and communion. In chapter 14, you have comfort and care. Let not your heart be troubled, and so on. We'll talk about that when we get to them in chapter 14. Chapter 15, you have fruit bearing, the vine and the branches. Chapter 16, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit and his ministry among his own. Chapter 17, you have the Lord's real prayer. The prayer of the Lord Jesus, the high priest, now at God's right hand, is given us in chapter 17, one of the gems of Scripture. How remarkable the Word of God is. And you'll notice his love. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love is personal, if you're one of his own. I can say he loved me and gave himself for me. The apostle said that. How wonderful. He loves me just as much this morning as he did when he was on the cross, fixed to that cross with nails. There's his wonderful love, and that love hasn't changed. It hasn't abated. It hasn't cooled. It'll never die. It'll never stop. Having loved his own within the world, he loved them unto the end. His own include all who've been saved by his sovereign grace. How many of them have failed? You get into the epistles like Corinthians, and my, what a mess. What faults and failures are surfacing among his people. But he loves them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. How patient his love is. It is to the end. I find it easy to lose patience, sometimes with myself and sometimes with others. But he never loses his patience. How patient he is. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loves them unto the end. Then you have also how practical it is love. What do you see? Washing his disciples' feet. Doing something for those you love. There you have the practical aspect of love. Then you have love's pattern. I've given you an example in verse 15. That ye shall do as I have done. He sets the pattern for his love to be perpetuated and carried on down through the church age. Our sublime Savior, we mention these things and I'll add the sublime Savior. How sublime he is. It says in verse 1, he says, having loved his own which were in the world, for now before the Passover of before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He knew he was going to die. He knew the very hour of the next day when he was going to die. It's amazing to notice how much he did know. You'll notice verse 3. He knows something else. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. And verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And you can go on and point out text how the Lord knew. He didn't need to be informed. He knew what was happening and what was going to happen. How amazing he knew. And I think it's remarkable for those who have any doubt as to the deity of Christ. He came from God. And here he did the will of God. And he went back to God. He went back to the place from whence he came. He tells you that very distinctly in these verses we've been reading. In verse 1, depart, he's going to depart out of the world unto the Father. He's going back. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, there his greatness and authority, and that he was come from God and went to God. And you find over in chapter 16, if you want to turn to it, in verse 27, 28, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And in verse 5 of chapter 17, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord is making plain, simple statements. He said, I came from heaven. I had an existence before Bethlehem. I was with the Father in eternity past. I beheld his glory. I came into this world yet for a brief period of time to carry out my Father's will. If the Lord Jesus had descended to heaven a full-grown man and gone to the cross and died and then 3 days later raised and taken immediately back to heaven, why, the world would have had a Savior that had had little experience with humanity. The Lord Jesus came into this world to go through the experiences of life. Born like any other person, Sinopop, he lived the life of a young man, a child, a young man at the age of 33, maybe 34. He died. He went back to me. Why did he do all this? That he might be a faithful high priest, be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, for he was tempted in all points like as we. He knows what life is. He experienced it here. He observed it here. And he went back to heaven. And now he knows what his own are passing through. And what they need as they pass through this sea. He, without sin, no fallen nature to respond to in temptation. He knows we have a fallen nature. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. Therefore, he's a gracious, faithful high priest, watching over, caring for him. He knows. He came from God, and he went back to God. And that's where we're going. We didn't come from God, we came from Adam. But something of God entered our heart when we were born again. We became the children of God. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will present us to the Father. Behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me, and will be with him. And like him forever. These are wonderful truths in this wonderful passage in reading. F.B. Meir, in reading this passage we have read about washing the disciples' feet, and it's very significant. As he tells us, and supper being ended, the devil having now been to the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was from God, came from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper. Now, there are seven things here. I was just reading it leisurely yesterday, and I took my pencil, and I noticed seven things in these two verses. Verses 4 and 5. He riseth from supper, first. He laid aside his garments, second. He girded himself, third. He took a towel, rather, third. And girded himself, fourth. And after that, he poureth water into the basin, fifth. And he washed the disciples' feet, sixth. He washed them with the towel wherewith he was girded, seventh. Seven simple things in those two verses. F.B. Meir saw in this paragraph a cameo. Something like a medallion. Something stands out. Here you have a face, and it stands out. It's made bold. And F.B. Meir says this. He rose from his kingly throne and laid aside his garments of royalty and took the towel of humanity and wrapped it around himself. After that, he poured out his precious blood and made possible the cleansing of his disciples. I thought that's a beautiful thing. And what the Lord Jesus did on this occasion, when he washed the disciples' feet, is only a little picture of his act of humility. Here he's teaching a lesson of humility. And do we not read over in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. There's that mighty descent, and there are seven things in that passage. How marvelous to think the Lord Jesus could do this on this occasion, an act of humility. Deep humility. You know, at the very moment when he realized his own greatness, he tells us that. He says, the Father hath committed all things into my hand. I have all power. I'm the Son of God. I'm the coming sovereign. At that time, he performs an act of humility. This is amazing. And he chose this act that he might teach his disciples a remarkable lesson. But there was something distressing happened just prior to his doing this. And if you want where this comes in, you'll find it in Luke chapter 24, and verse 22. And I'm going to read what happened just before the Lord did what he did here. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He took a basin and went and got the water and poured it into the basin. And he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. Why was he teaching this act of humility? Now I'll read you what you read in Luke. And there was also a strife among them, right before in the upper room, which of them should be the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat the one who's sitting at the table, maybe at the head of the table? He's the one's being served. But he says, I am among you as one that serves. In the world system, it's the great who take or want the prominent place. They want to be at the head of the table. They want to be the great one. That's not so in the spiritual realm. The great serve. The Lord Jesus tells us in Mark, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not for people to minister unto him, to run to him at his bidding. He came not to be ministered unto. He came to perform the remarkable service of laying down his life that people might be saved. Could he have served the human race any better? How remarkable this incident should have happened prior to his washing the disciples' feet. The disciples had no claim to greatness. They were a bunch of fishermen, a tax gatherer among them, unlearned and ignorant men. They had no claim to greatness, yet they were striving among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And that's when the Lord performed this scheme of humility. They wanted the great disciple. They had no claim to greatness, but they wanted greatness. Christ did have claim to greatness, but he took the place of humility to serve. And I don't know any scene more humbling than the one he took on this occasion and gives us in the opening of John chapter 13. When you stop to think of the disciples on this occasion, the custom in the East was that you had your feet washed. Now in the morning they took a bath. A man took a bath as the custom, but he put on no socks, no shoes as we do. They didn't have socks, they just had sandals. And of course, going to his place of business or to another dwelling, naturally there was sand get on his feet. And when he got to the destination, as a rule, there was a servant there at the door, and he's the one who took the basin of water. And usually it was a slave, and a towel, and he washed the person's feet. Quite often they left the sandals outside, and the man or the woman proceeded in their bare feet, clean. And it was a slave who did it. A servant. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing this very thing. It should have been done at the beginning of the feast. But the disciples didn't attend to it. It could have been their privilege, their honor, but they neglected to do so. And the feast went on. And at the end of the feast, there they all sat with their sand on their feet in their sandals. The Lord says, well, they've neglected the common courtesy of the people of the East. That is to get your feet washed. A humbling act. When the Lord Jesus rose from the table on this occasion, 12 sets of eyes were staring right at him. What's he doing? And he rises from supper. He lays aside his garment. He takes a towel and he girds himself, which was the custom of the slave or servant. He gets the basin, puts the water in, and he kneels at one of the disciples' feet, and he washes it, washes their feet, his feet. We don't know which disciple he began with, possibly John sitting right beside him. He generally leaned on Jesus, wasn't on an occasion like this. We're told whose feet were washed first, but he began to wash disciples' feet. But eventually he came to Simon Peter. Simon was watching the proceeding. When he came to Simon's feet, Simon says, thou shalt never wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. What a statement. Now I don't think for a moment that the Lord is teaching here literal feet washing. I've had many people over the years ask me, Joseph, what do you think of feet washing? I'm for it, once a week at least. If it's hot, better more than that. But never wash your feet or anyone else's feet in scalding water. You know, there are two things the Lord left for his church. And that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances. And it has been said many times that you find these two ordinances introduced in the Gospels and practiced in the Acts and developed in their spiritual meaning in the epistles. You find that true of baptism, introduced in the Gospels and practiced in the Acts, and also developed in the epistles. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 11. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. Well, baptism also explained in Romans chapter 6. The Lord's Supper is introduced by the Lord himself in the upper room in the Gospels. It's developed in the Acts, or practiced in the Acts, time again, in Acts chapter 27. But it's developed, and its spiritual meaning is given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not so feet washing. The Lord did it here. It's not practiced in the Acts, and it's not developed in the epistles. Nothing is said of it. So the Lord has given us two of these ordinances, and washing feet is not an ordinance. I think that'll be clear as notice what happened on this occasion. He comes to Simon's feet, and Simon objected. Here you have stubborn Simon. Thou shalt not wash my feet. All right, says the Lord, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And he made plain, Simon, he said on this occasion, what I am doing, thou knowest not now. Thou shalt know hereafter. Does he not say that? Verse 7. What I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Now, if it were feet washing that he intended to teach, he did know. Simon did know what he was doing. He's looking right at us. But the Lord says, I'm doing something now. You don't understand. But the time will come when you will see the spiritual interpretation of this. And that was when the Spirit comes. Then they understood what he was talking about. The Lord is teaching a lesson here in humility and service. That's the point to get. So when he comes to Simon Peter, Peter says, thou shalt not wash my feet. The Lord leaned back on his heels, evidently, and he looked right at Peter. He said, I wash thee not. Thou hast no part with me. Simon, unless you submit and allow me to wash your feet, you're not going to be able to have fellowship with me or do anything for me. This is essential, that you know something of having a clean walk. Feet that are washed by the water of the Word. Now, we're feet washed. Saved a person, and Judas got saved because the Lord washed Jesus' feet on this occasion. It didn't mean a thing. After he washed Judas' feet, he said, there's still one among you that's not clean. And that's Judas. There have been millions of people that have had their feet washed in this ordinance over the centuries that weren't saved. Just like millions of people have been baptized and didn't go to heaven. Also, millions of people have taken their communion and haven't gone to glory. That's very clear. The Lord is teaching something here, and I hope you get the truth. He says, what I do, you don't know now, but you will know the meaning of it later on. And that was a solemn thing. If I wash thee not, he doesn't say you have no part in me. You have no part with me in fellowship and service for the Lord. There are two Greek words used here, and it's very interesting and profitable if we understand verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, and the word is bathed. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. If you're bathed, washed all over, you're clean every whit. He that is bathed, all he's got to do is keep his feet clean. That's what happened, as I've already mentioned, a man in the East. He bathes all over in the morning. But in process of his daily activities, he gets dust or sand on his feet. And if he goes to a home or a place of business, has that taken care of. We're saved through the blood of Christ and only through the blood of Christ. Water in no way, shape, or form, whether it's feet washing or whether it's baptism, puts away sin. It never can do that. Will you read in Psalm 51:7? David says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Also, you have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit over in Titus 3:5. There's a washing of regeneration, there's conversion, there's being born again. But the renewing of the Holy Spirit, or the washing of the feet, keeping your life clean, that's the renewing, the daily renewing of the Holy Spirit. I read the Word. Also, he tells you in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering Christ hath perfected forever, saved forever, them that are set apart. But after you're saved, you need to keep your life clean, your walk clean. Oh, Peter, when he saw this, he was very happy and excited. And he went a little further. He's typical old Peter going to extreme. He says, "Thou shalt not wash my feet." Then he says, "Wash my head, my hands, my feet. Wash me all over again." "No, Peter, that's not necessary. You just need to be saved once, and then afterwards, keep yourself clean and crystal by the washing of water, by the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." There are some Christians that are born again, but they got smelly feet. Their walk has a bad odor. And they need to know something of submitting to the teachings of God's word. "Oh," says Peter, "I want my head, my hands, my feet." "Well, that's all right, Peter. But you're, and I don't mind if a little more get into your head, for it needs to. The head speaks of wisdom. And your hands, if you want your hands washed, all right. What you do needs to be under the cleansing effect of the word, too. And your feet, your walk. Your thoughts, what you do with your hands, and where you go with your feet, all should be subject to the teachings of God's precious word." That's what the Lord is teaching on this occasion. That's the truth of the labor. They went to the brazen altar first, Israel's day, the priest did. And there the blood was shed, and there is where sin was forgiven. But on the way to the presence of God, they came to the labor. And that's where they washed their feet, and before they went in to the tabernacle. And if you want fellowship in the presence of God, you're going to have to do that. Say what? But after that, keep yourself clean by attending to the Scripture, bringing your life, what you do with your hands and head and feet, under the influence of the Word of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's salvation. But then he says in chapter 2:1, "If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us." Here's the feet washing. Cleanse us from our sins. The precious blood of Christ is what saves and cleanses your soul for heaven. The word of God applied by the Spirit of God is what keeps your walk clean. That's what the Bible has to say about feet washing. I trust you'll take it in. The Lord says something remarkable in verses 13 and 14. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, say well, for so I am. If I then, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's a nice thing when you can do that. Come up to a brother who's been walking in forbidden paths for a Christian or doing something, and show him from the book. When you try to wash your brother's foot, try and back up what you've got to say from the Bible. This is what the Bible says. You as a Christian shouldn't do this. You shouldn't go there. Don't try and use sandpaper on his feet. But a towel, and the softer the towel, the better. Try to wash someone else's feet. A Christian, of course, the unsaved need to be born again. But what I want you to know is, you call me Master and Lord, not Jesus. Master and Lord. Judas called Jesus Master, but Judas never called Jesus Lord. Unsaved people call Jesus Jesus. They never called him Lord. There was a Phoenician woman in Matthew 15. She says, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." She got no answer. The Lord didn't respond because she was a Gentile and had no claim upon him as a Jew. He was the son of David. But when she said, "Truth, Lord, but me, I'm a dog, a Gentile dog," then he responded when she said, "Lord, Lord." She called him Lord. and he cleansed them. And let me say this. The title of Lord Jesus Christ is being abused today. The disciples never once in the Gospels ever addressed the Lord Jesus as Jesus. Master and Lord. Master and Lord. There's a movement today, and the people are all the time saying, "Dear Jesus, dear Jesus, dear Jesus." Would you call the British monarch by their Christian name? Would you, if we ever met the president, say, "Hey, Jimmy"? You'd have enough respect, wouldn't you, to call him president? The Bible says nothing about Christians addressing Jesus. It does say a lot about addressing him as Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. Sir Robert Anderson, one of the greatest minds, I suppose, in the history of the church, wrote a whole book on the use of the titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the epistles, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. They don't address it. Demons do. We know thee who thou art, Jesus. But born again Christian, and no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus, and confess with thy mouth that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He says, "You have called me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." That's what Christians call their Lord. I wonder if you can call him this morning your Lord. If you're not saved, he wants to save you. He wants to save you now. And as the Bible says in Isaiah 1, from the sole of foot to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in if you're a sinner, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. That's how God sees you. The whole man, spirit, soul, and body. You need to be cleansed. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all your sins, every one of them. Then after you're saved, keep your feet clean. Live a clean life. Entertain clean thoughts. And then God will use it. Humility and cleanliness are the two great virtues of the children of God if God's going to use them. I think that's one of the secrets of Billy Graham. That man is a humble man for his position, and he's a clean man. And these are things that Christians need to be exercised. If you're saved, be exercised. If you want to serve the Lord, about being humble and being clean. And to you who are not saved, why will you not come? Such a sublime person as this, the Son of the Living God, who wants to wash you from all your sins. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing on thy word. Pray thee to speak to any who are not Christians. Thou dost see them in thy sight as unclean, impure, depraved, almost decayed. But Father, thou wilt save them, as thou didst cleanse the leper. Thou wilt cleanse the lepers of today, leper sinners, in their sins without Christ. Oh, may such be saved today. And those of us who are saved, exercise our hearts of being subject daily to the Lord, washing our feet by his word. We ask it in this worthy and precious name. Amen. Tell these